Well, thank you all for coming and in advance for listening. And really, for those who are here for the weekend, I have to say, I'm surprised, almost to the point of amazement, that you find this useful. I don't know why it is. I think it's probably a great degree of self-doubt or something. But to come back 2 years in a row, that seems almost like... But anyway, I don't think it was actually necessarily what I brought so much as just the talent and enthusiasm that people have here for teaching, including the ones that came from out of town. That's impressive to me. And what a great and gifted group there is here. And I would start with the women and their Bible knowledge and their enthusiasm, their energy for the teaching and their expertise, which helped me a lot as we went through those things. But others as well who are making an effort to teach those not even their own children, but their sons in the faith and their daughters in the faith, and then the leaders of the group and so on. What a group that's blessed here. And I appreciate personally the hospitality of LaDonna to put us up so I can be with my kids a little bit who live kind of far away, and the grandbabies that change so much every time, that's helpful to be with them. And the Morrisons' hospitality last night, and so many helpful things that were done for us. I hope this has been of use to you. But we've been looking at 1st and 2nd Timothy, mostly 2nd Timothy, and I thought that would make a nice weekend because those books are written to a person who was being encouraged to be a good teacher, a preacher, an evangelist, a spreader of the gospel. And we looked at chapter 2. I'll spend just a minute or two reviewing chapter 3, but I want you to be turning to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll be looking at a few of the verses there, really centered around verse 2 primarily, but we'll look at the verses before and the verses after. Hopefully that will help us understand what's being said there. I want you to know in these books, not a new thing to you all who've gotten sick of my review quizzes and things like that, but these are the key characters in the book. First of all, there's Timothy. That's Paul's son in the faith. I would just say some things that we know about him. We calculated his age yesterday. Probably at the time of the second writing, might have been mid-30s. We might not think of that as young. He was definitely younger than Paul. In the first letter, Paul says, "Let no man despise your youth." In the second letter, he says, "Flee youthful lust." But certainly with regard to Paul, he was young. There's another way in which Timothy was young. We could think of him, and I'm sorry to borrow terminology of the world, as beginning his career. And I don't mean that in a negative way. I mean his life, his work was still before him. We hope. I hope he lived a long time and did a lot of good work. But we could see a young man beginning to, he'd done a lot already if he started in his teens, but yet he might have had hopes and some kinds of plans for what he could do in the Lord's service in the future. So maybe young in that sense. Anyway, he calls him a young man in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12 is the clearest place. There's some indication that he might have had some timidity or at least a retiring personality. You know the passage in 2 Timothy 1 where he says, "We don't have a spirit of fearfulness." Did Timothy need that specific warning in particular? And in addition, three times in that first chapter, he mentions people being or not being ashamed. He says, "I'm not ashamed of my chains," Paul says. "And Onesiphorus is not ashamed of my chains," a hint, hint. "And don't you be ashamed of my chains." So was there something a little bit retiring in Timothy's personality? He might have been an introverted person, like some of us, who had to push himself to go out and do the things that were required. And it didn't help at all that his mentor in the faith, the person to whom his identity was most closely tied, was in jail as an evildoer. How did he feel about that? Was it a discouragement to him? Paul said, "Don't be afraid," but was he timid in some way? There's an indication he may have actually been unhealthy. First Timothy says, "Take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent ailments," or "oft infirmities." I don't know. "Often infirmities" doesn't sound good to me. So maybe he may have been a little bit unhealthy. I just say to you, you may look at yourself, as I do, and think, "What can I do? These are my disadvantages. I do have an introverted personality. Things frighten me. You know, I'm easily embarrassed and sensitive about things. And my talents are not that good," maybe you say to yourself. "And I actually have some physical difficulties and limitations, especially as we grow older. That's just an automatic. What can I do?" And we face those limitations at all times, really. And if we focus on them, I guess, our physical capabilities, our chronological or spiritual maturity, we maybe think we're not worth very much. But here's what Paul says to Timothy in the chapter we just studied in the class. He says, "Timothy, my son, be strong," or maybe more, even better, "be strengthened in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. What he says to Timothy is, it isn't you. It's what you've been enabled to do by the grace of Jesus that gives you that strength. And that's the way we need to see ourselves. You're probably aware that in this interaction between Paul and Timothy, there's a transferring of a charge. We've mentioned the military metaphor that really pervades these two books. And I think we have a term called a commissioned officer. You know, they've been given a commission, an assignment. In some ways, they earn that, but they certainly choose to take that duty and then enter into the service with a responsibility that they carry around. It's like a commission, I suppose. And so in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, you see this continuing reference to a charge. Or another related metaphor seems to be, there's something valuable been entrusted to you, and you carry it, and it's just... maybe make a military metaphor. You've got to carry these supplies to the front lines, or this is a very important message for the commander. Something where you have a mission, you've got to accomplish it. It's been entrusted to your charge because you need to be a trustworthy person. Here's some of the language of that. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, the word charge begins in the very first verses. The command comes out of love, verse 5, and the charge. But later he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now that's Paul. And I'm skipping some verses. That's what the dots represent on the screen. And that's because Paul goes on a little excursion and he says, Christ came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But then he comes right back to that topic. Close the parenthesis and he says, this charge what? I commit to you, son in the faith, Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. And so there's our military metaphor as well as this charge that was entrusted to Timothy. Go on over to chapter 6 in the same letter. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. And I think what was committed to your trust is just one Greek word. And it just means something valuable. It's the thing. It's the deposit that's entrusted to you. And then coming on into 2 Timothy, hold the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing... which was committed to you. Do you hear that language? It's there. It's over and over. Committed to you. Keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. So there is a charge, a valuable mission that Timothy has to perform. And what is the charge? What is the precious thing? Well, you can see in these texts what it is. It's the glorious gospel. It's this pattern of sound words and all the other synonyms that are used to describe the gospel. In 2 Timothy 2:2, we read verse 1 about being strong. Now the very next verse says, and the things which you've heard from me among many, many witnesses, what? Commit. So we talked about this chain, which I'll just draw up quickly. We did it in the class. Sure, the word is being transferred from hand to hand, but it's a little more than that. There's a commitment, a charge, a responsibility, a duty that comes along with that to spread it as well. So it's not just the content, but it's the mission and the effort that's required. That's being transferred. And so when we look at what Paul says to Timothy in this last and final letter, we have to see it as written to us. I know it's addressed to Timothy. And frankly, when I see the language, I'm thinking, now, didn't Paul say that to Timothy at some time during the last 20 years they'd been together? Of course he did. But these are things that he was reminding him, but also knowing they would be transferred to us as well. Surely written for us, if not directly to us. And that brings us to the character of Paul. We could trace his life in more detail. You know that the writing of the first letter, that letter was apparently written after he was released. Not that there's a Bible record of this, but he seems to have been released from the imprisonment that's described in the book of Acts. In fact, the book of Acts ends with him being, I say imprisoned, but kind of imprisoned in a hired house. People coming and going, he invited the Jewish leaders in. There's some degree of restriction, but still, he was not in maybe the worst circumstance. But that's the way the book of Acts ends. But in the book of 1 Timothy, there's evidence that Paul's planning to travel, and he's sending Timothy here and there, and that's just not consistent with any other period. And so it seems like that would have happened after that, we call the first imprisonment. But it's clear by the time we get to the second letter, Paul has been arrested again, for whatever reason. And it may be that his appeal was rejected, or I don't really know, but he's back in Rome in prison again. And this prison is described in a little bit more graphic terms, but not much. It's not like Paul goes into great detail about, my wrists are hurting from this chain or something, but he does mention chains He mentions chains in the first chapter and the second chapter. As a matter of fact, there's actually a couple of words used for chain. One he mentions as chains, not ashamed of my chains, but then he talks about a chain, singular, in my translation. I looked into that. Those are different Greek words. The second one really is a kind of a chain, not the former kind, could be used for binding packages or towing ships or to, as well as, you know, holding people down, I guess. But the second kind is not. It's used as a fetter. It's reserved for prisoners or for slaves or for captured soldiers. So that second term describes more of an imprisonment that's dark, that's painful. And so Paul is there. Is he lonely, perhaps? You'll notice in the last chapter of 2 Timothy, that's chapter 4, very often he says, only Luke is with me. I mean, at least he has someone there. Maybe that's who's helping him write the letter. But he says, oh, please make plans to come to me shortly and get here before winter. And there are other people he's wishing to come. And maybe that freedom that he had in the first imprisonment is not quite the same. And so he's there somewhat by himself in the prison and wanting the company that could come from a visitor. He might even be cold. He says, bring the cloak and make sure you get here before winter. I don't know. He maybe needed that. That suggests to me this was not like an air-conditioned plush hotel. There is a prison in Rome that's traditionally the place where Paul was in prison, and it's a dungeon. It's below the ground. It's not a pleasant place. Maybe not the right place, but not a pleasant circumstance. And maybe he was even bored. I don't know. He says, bring the books and the parchments. The books are probably papyri things. We would think of them as like paper. They might have been his letters, different letters he'd gotten or worked on or whatever. And also the parchments. And that probably is a vellum animal skin book that would be more durable and very valuable probably. Some have even suggested that might have been his Septuagint, you know, his Old Testament Bible. Bring me that book because I need that for my study. So he had something for his soul, something for his body, something for his spirit to conquer that loneliness. But I think a darker picture than all of that is littered throughout both books. And that is the record of those who have left him and betrayed him. Are you struck by how many names are called out in these two letters of people who have done him much harm, who have forsaken me having loved the pleasant world, have overthrown the faith of some? Does that have to discourage you as a preacher? That's what you spent your life doing? And there's all these people. And they didn't just reject what you said. They've done harm to you. Have you been betrayed in life? And this is something that's the centerpiece of Paul's mission, his identity as a person. And he's been attacked on that very thing, not by enemies of the cross, but by former Christians, maybe leaders in the church. He even says, and you know, all have forsaken me. At my first defense, all forsook me. You remember that? It's in chapter 4. I thought about that. You remember the book of Romans when you get to chapter 16? It's a fun chapter, kind of difficult to know what to teach about it, but there's all these people's names in there, to-ing and fro-ing, greetings and so on. Some of those people that he's describing in Rome must have been the very same ones that didn't stand by him when he came to trial. All forsook me. They were in Rome, same as he was. So in that first defense, perhaps, maybe that was the end of his first imprisonment. How is this turning out? And think about Timothy as a young man, and he's looking to Paul as his mentor, and he said, I want to be just like Paul. I want my life to turn out just like his. What is he seeing in Paul? Great success? This is his mentor. Man in jail, suffering as an evildoer, like a criminal, is what he says. And you know, the last thing to say is, that Paul's about to die. And he knows that. The time of my departure is at hand, he's going to say in this letter. That's the end of it. That's about the end of Paul, as a matter of fact. Have you been around someone who was dying and but their mind was still with them, but they knew they were dying, and maybe it was only a matter of days or weeks? Have you had that experience? Do you know how that feels when they say something to you? Does it make the words they say somehow more important and precious? Do you listen to them? Of course you do. And what you say is important as well. And how much more? What if they wrote something down at the very end of their life? I don't know if Timothy made it there before Paul was executed or not. I don't know. But if he did or he didn't, do you think this letter would be important to him? As what Paul wrote right before he died? As the main thing? This is what I'm telling you right before I leave you? As your father in the faith? I think it would. A significant message to Paul. And so, what we see then in the letter leading up to this final charge, which I'm going to claim is chapter 4, verse 2. We see chapter 2. We saw that. Images of service. You remember that kind of interesting images of soldiers and farmers and athletes and vessels and workmen and servants and so on. But do you know what the theme of all those is? We covered that this morning. It's about hardship. How are you feeling, Timothy, about your job, about your career? And what you'll have to face. And really, we come to chapter 3 as well. And I think we should take a look at chapter 3 and see what's there. We talked about, we learned the term perilous times as a description of that chapter. But just take a look at it. The chapter, I just want to introduce one little, to me it's a curiosity. Maybe it's correct even, I don't know. But there is a word in the Greek. It's de, is that the way you say that, Scott? The and, or the actually the but word. And it's closest to our English word for but. It's interesting to me that this word, if you were listening to it in Greek, you'd hear that word over and over again. I'll just point out that it's what begins verse 23. It begins chapter 3, verse 1. It begins chapter 3, verse 8, even though in my translation it says now. Chapter 3, 10, 12, 13, 14. And then we'll get on down into chapter 4, and it's how it begins in verse 5. I get the impression from that Paul has, I don't know if it's lots of things to say, but he has a message that kind of has two sides, maybe. And when he gets to this one point about evil men are going to be terrible, but you have to do this, and you got to do your best, but all that will live godly, you're going to, but you remember the scripture. You see how those are related, but it's almost like he alternates back and forth between the world as it's going to be difficult and hard, and the things that Timothy needs to do, and the optimistic side, and sometimes in what he's saying. So just watch for that as we go through this text to look at it. But he lists, so the big but, the big de, is in chapter 3, verse 1. But know this, because he's ended with this peaceful picture. We're going to rescue these poor prisoners who have lost their minds and they've been taken captive by the devil. We're going to do it with gentleness and meekness. And then chapter 3, de, but. Know this, perilous times, dangerous times, grievous times is another translation, will come. And he lists 19 things that characterize the world, probably leaking into the church. And many of them center around misplaced or abused love. Lovers of self rather than lovers of God. Lovers of money without natural affection, for example. That's a terrible list of things, a scary list. And he says grievous times. I just want to mention about the word times. There's a couple of words for times in the Greek. One is chronos, and that would be the word that would describe the way that hand is moving around there, faster than I wish, but there it is, okay? That's time, tick of the clock, passage. It's one-dimensional. It goes from here to there. The other word is kairos or something like that. That's my mispronunciation of it. But it means season. And he says, know this, grievous seasons, periods of time. Seasons, you know what they are. We're in a warm spell right now. I don't think that's going to last. Are you aware of that? Probably not. And real seasons, as we call them, come and go, and they're warm, and then it's cold. And so there will be times that come. They're grievous times. Are we in one now, do you think? I don't know. But it seems to suggest there's something that comes and goes, temporary, and it might get better and it might get worse. But he describes that, and it's kind of a frightening picture as you go on down through there. And he even mentions some Old Testament references. But he gets to verse 10, and I think we'll start our thinking there about Paul's final charge. And I want you to imagine, let's just imagine that Luke is there writing down what Paul has to say. Paul has a fetter on him. But this is typical of the way Paul had written some of his letters, is to have a scribe or someone who could take the dictation and write on the scroll what he has to say. And so he mentions the grievous times, and he says, "Deh, but," and you know what he's going to say? He's going to turn back to Timothy. "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my perseverance, my persecutions, my afflictions. which things happened to be at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. You know Lystra. Which persecutions I endured, and the Lord, out of them all, the Lord delivered me. I'm going to stop right there. Remember that phrase. Did the Lord deliver Paul out of those persecutions at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? Did he? Did he deliver him? Well, I guess so. Paul's right there. He took a licking and kept on ticking. He got up outside of the town and went back in and kept on preaching. And he's here writing this letter today. Did the Lord deliver Paul from those persecutions? And the Lord delivered me. That's what he says. Is that what he's talking about, I wonder? And he says, yes, all that would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But, back to those, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Okay? But you continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. And that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures. They're able to make you wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, there it is again, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own lusts, and because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Day, but you be watchful in all things. Endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. Your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day, but not to me only, but to all who have loved His appearing. I have a theory. This is free. It's not right either. But I think maybe he got there, and that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And Luke says, Paul, there's a little more space left on the scroll here. And so he says, well, let's add some greetings. I made that up. I probably will regret having said that. But what a great ending. And there is more to be said in the letter. I don't mean to say there isn't. And it's important what else follows. But do you see what Paul is telling Timothy here in this text? Let's take a look at it. What's the centerpiece of that charge, the final charge? I charge you. He says, it's in verse 2. You can see what it is. Chapter 4, verse 2. What is it? It's three words. Very simple. Preach the word. That's kind of what our weekend has been about. Preach the word. Now, if that's the centerpiece, you can see that what he has said before leads up to that. Take a look closely at the way the language is. He says, I charge you therefore. Why does he say therefore? Well, because he said something before that makes this true. And then he goes on and he says, preach the word. And then in verse 3, for, why does he say for? Because of what he just said. And here's another reason. So the information before leads up to make that point, and then the stuff afterward is the reason for it. So they both are pointing to the central theme of preaching the word. And we'll put that in the middle. But let's think about now six things, three before and three after, that reflect the reasons that Timothy would preach the word. I think the first one, and I hope you caught that, was that evil men are growing worse and worse. At first, it's a little bit hard to see the logical connection between that, but maybe you might say, well, the world needs that because the evil men are growing worse and worse. You could draw it this way. A graph of the morality or the faithfulness to God is going down in the world. Evil men are growing worse and worse deceiving and being deceived, it says. But you must continue. That word continue is the same as used in John 15. It says, abide in me and you. It's the sense of being the same. Let's stay in the same place. And if I stay in the same place and the world continues to decline, what's going to happen in the, what's the difference? It's more visible. It's more obvious, and the persecutions are likely to be higher, but the need is even stronger. And he says, you continue in that. And I think in our preaching, it's more important, more imperative when the world is farther and farther away to stand out and to be different in what we say and not to compromise the message so we're not too different. We'll just maintain that gap at a little bit. No, let's keep it the same. And there'll be opposition. That's what we're learning from these two letters. So I think the first reason that is given is evil men will grow worse and worse. And he goes on to say that the scriptures are able to make you wise to salvation. I think we get mixed up about what we're trying to do in converting people sometimes. There are lots of problems in the world, social problems. There are problems of inequality, and there are problems of violence and abuse and hunger and poverty and disease. But really, the scriptures are about saving our souls, and that's so clear in this whole message. He begins by talking about Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. That was the message that goes throughout. And I know in 1 Timothy says, has the promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. But the message is about this crown of righteousness that we're going to get to. That's what the message is. And the preaching is for salvation. And there may be another sense in which it saves us. I picture this world of 19 terrible things, of people who have just lost their mind and misplaced their love. How do I survive in that world? And maybe it is that the gospel saves us. The Holy Scriptures are able to save us in the sense of preserving us through that difficulty and through that opposition. So a second reason. Evil men are in the world growing worse and worse, and Scripture will save you. And you know the next point is easy, and that is that Scripture is all you need. Why do you preach the Word? Because it's the thing. It's the only thing you need, really. And we're sometimes enamored by the self-help or maybe taking some kind of a popular fad in pop psychology and overlaying it on the gospel in some way because it's a new thing somehow. I'm struck by what he said to Timothy when he says, remembering from whom you've learned them. Did you catch that? Now, we know who he learned it from, not only Paul, but also his mother and grandmother. We keep reminding ourselves of that. But you know who he didn't learn it from was his biological father. You thought about that? You think his father had some influence on Timothy? But Paul says, okay, from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, but knowing from whom you've learned, that's important. What is the source of this information? I think for the young people, think about it. Are you listening to people who have a deep knowledge and faith in God's Word from whom you've learned them? Or are you looking at somebody? You know, I'm not just going to tell you, someone who is not aware of God's truth, they're not necessarily morally imperfect for that, but they're not a source of wisdom for that very reason. That's the point. Remember from whom you learned it. And what Paul meant by that, I think, was the people who were faithful and had the Scripture and the Holy Scripture able to teach it to you from the time that you were a child. What a great mission that is as well. But it's all we need, and we're thoroughly equipped, he says. That's all that's required. Now, passing on the charge and looking on the other side, he said, for the time, kairos again, that's that word again, the same as the perilous times, seasons, for the seasons will come when they will not endure sound teaching. That's a little bit of a puzzling one for sure. So Kevin invites me up. He said, Marty, come on up to Gettysburg. No one will listen to you, but come on up anyway. You see that kind of there's a little bit of a logical disconnect. The time will come when they will not endure sound teaching. So why is he saying that? How's that a motivation to preach the gospel? Well, in the first place, it kind of explains why it is that Timothy's message might not be successful. It isn't the message, Timothy. It's not even you. It's that the people that they have desires according to their own desires. And because they have itching ears, there are things they want to hear that's pleasant, that are pleasant to them. They turn away their ears from the truth. And when they do that, they are turned aside, kind of a passive action someone does to them, to fables. Do you see that as a danger? I think there's this sense that, for young people especially, We need to find something new. This maybe relates more to the previous point. We're a new generation. The world is growing. There's something else to do. And what I hear down there at the church just doesn't suit my needs. It's not modern enough. It's not with the time. Do you realize we're in the 21st century? And somehow it's just not up to date and it's not suiting my needs. And how often do you talk with people even about religion and they say, I'm just trying to find a church? What do they mean when they say that? They can't find one? They're all over the place. They mean they can't find one that suits their desires, that allows their lifestyle to continue as it is, right? That preaches a message that's palatable and not unpleasant to their ears. You agree with that? How can you read these verses and see that that's the exact opposite of what this is saying? When you have an itching ear, that means you're looking for what you want somebody to say, not what the truth is, despite how it's affecting you. This is so clear from this text. They'll turn away their ears from the truth because they have their desires and their itching ears suggesting their things they want to hear. That is the spirit of our age. I'll have to tell you that. You know that, right? And people may come, they're looking for a church home, and I always worry about that language because what they mean is a place they don't have to make a change at all. Take me as I am, right? And don't try to change me and accept my life and don't condemn anything. That is the exact opposite of what this message is. So the first thing, Timothy may be being warned by Paul, they won't listen to you, but it's not you and it's not the message. It's their desires that draw them away from listening. But I think maybe another secret is in that word kairos, the season's words. Because you know, if you're to preach the word in season, there's that word again. A kairos and oi eukairos or something. I don't know how to say it, but it's the good and the bad. When you're in or you're out of season. The time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but guess what does that mean? If seasons come and go, maybe there's a season they will. Maybe we're in that season, or maybe it's just around the corner and there'll be a big war or a famine or something that knocks people up the side of the head and says, you know what, you're not in control. You might need something more than this life, and now it's in season. It's time to do it. So maybe the message is you preach the word, the time will come, maybe it is here, maybe it isn't, but there may be a time when they will listen. So sometimes men will listen. And then he says, you be watchful in all things. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And in a way, in the military metaphor, he's just saying, you know what? That's what your mission is. That's what your orders say you're supposed to do. Some of you have been in the military before. I was talking to a guy coming up here on the airplane. He's a great historian. He was coming up for some kind of a tour of Antietam by a famous Civil War historian. He was going to walk the battlefield yesterday. He was telling me that the soldier, he said, they're trying to reconstruct these battles like Gettysburg, for example. And it's really hard because the soldiers, they don't know what's going on. They just know what's right in front of them. And it's all the fog of war and everything. And even the photos are not really accurate where they were taken and all that. It was kind of an interesting discussion. But made me think about this point because I knew it was in the lesson. And that is, you know, when the commander says, charge the hill, and you're kind of where you are and you say, oh, no. This is not going to work. This is not a good idea. Somebody's going to get hurt and it's probably going to be me. And you're in the military. What are you trained to do in that circumstance? What do? You charge the hill. It's what you do. And you're kind of like told in advance, you know what? You might ask to be something that cost you your life. So that's not such a big surprise. He says, fulfill your ministry. You see that? I think he's just saying there's a sense of duty. We can talk about all kinds of other things, but that's the charge you've been entrusted with. You enlisted for this service. Remember from chapter 2. This is what your duty is. So that's one thing, is the military image. But I think there's maybe one more reason. Remember, this mission has been transferred, given to Paul from Christ, and then to Timothy, and then to other people who will teach faithful men and so on. That charge has been passed all the way down. And there's a sense in which the baton actually does get passed here. And Paul says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. That's a kind of a reference. We talked this morning about how Paul knew the Old Testament. That's a reference to an expensive wine that had been poured out. It's not the main sacrifice. That maybe he was thinking of that. Maybe Jesus was but he was being sacrificed alongside that. He's being poured out as a drink offering. Time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. I'm worn out. I have no more to give. I can't do any more. I can't take it anymore. Is that what he's saying? Well, there is a sense in which he's saying, I've come to the place in the race where this baton is going to be taken out of my hand by you. Because he says, fulfill your ministry. And then he says, for I, transfers directly over there to his. There's a sense in which Paul is handing it off to Timothy. I think sometimes when I look back at the men who have been an influence in my life, so often not appreciated by me, I have to say, there is some sense in which they are handing me a baton and they're finished. They're done. The race is over for them. And so maybe that's a motivation to Timothy. You've got to do this. You've got to preach the word because I'm not going to be there to do it. You've got to take up the, mantle, kind of the image of Elisha, perhaps. And that's a motivation, I think, to stand in the steps of those who are fallen in warfare. I think it actually motivates soldiers in real wars to do that. But that's really not what Paul is saying, is that I'm pooped out. I've had enough. I can't do anymore. I think his point is more than that. He said, I finished. I'm giving you the baton, but I'll tell you what, I'm victorious. And it's over in the sense of victory. Right? And there's a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day. And since I'm passing the baton, by the way, not to me only, but everybody else who's loved his appearing. So there's this picture. Yes, I'm done. But don't just think of me as a spent warrior and you're having to fill up my shoes. Think of me as a victorious winner who got the crown, who got the medal ribbon for merit in battle. That's who I am. That's the motivation. And so, preach the word. Preach the word. So we've seen six things. Evil men will grow worse and worse. The scripture is a source of salvation, not only in the life to come, but to preserve us through this evil times. It's all we need. It fully equips us. We don't need the wisdom of men. If you have that, you can protect yourself against those dangers. Men will not listen sometimes. Sometimes they will. So preach the word. And it is our mission, and we signed up for it as soldiers, but it's not that unpleasant. There's a victory at the end that's available to us. I'm not at the end. Hang on. I just have maybe one more. I want to look back at verse 1. This is an interesting thing to me. Verse 1, if you listen, took longer to say than the actual charge itself. You know what I mean? Here's like this, like a preamble. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Three words. Preach the word. Let's take a look at these just for a second as a kind of a way of summary. He says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember our chain? Did the charge start with Paul and go to Timothy, or did it start upstream from there? Yeah, this is God's charge. This is not from some person. Oh, yes, there are mentors and helpers and fathers and shepherds that help us, but this comes from the Father in heaven. And it has to be taken with that kind of seriousness. The charge is really from God. And that's what he says. Before God, they're watching, by the way. They're listening to what I'm saying. And he says this about Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. That is, all men will be made accountable. And so all those evil times and perilous things, they'll all be fixed. He's going to judge the living and the dead. Does he mean those who are in the tombs and those that are not? Or does he mean those that were dead in their trespasses and sins and now been made alive? Or haven't been made alive yet? I don't know, but it's everybody. Wouldn't you think living and dead covers about everybody? And so all that's going to be taken care of in the judgment. And not only that, it's a righteous judge, which scares me at first, because that means he doesn't need lawyers. He sees right into your hearts, and he knows all the facts. And he doesn't need lawyers to try to trick him into believing one side or the other. On the other hand, the crown itself is one of innocence that he awards due to the sacrifice of Christ. So there's that judgment coming. You saw that down in verse 8. In fact, I think a lot of this introductory verse 1, is pointing forward to what he's going to say in the next verses. A righteous judge. And did you notice a crown of righteousness? At his appearing. That's the resolution of all things. I want to ask you this question. When you hear this phrase, at his appearing, it just kind of, we pass by it, a judge the living and the dead at his appearing. Well, of course, that's when he's going to do it. What does that phrase conjure in your mind? Have you ever imagined what might happen, will happen, when Jesus comes and the sky starts to split open? And I guess there'll be some kind of trumpet sound, or I don't know, or whatever we know. And the elements start to dissolve. I don't know exactly how that would work. And I guess thinking about Philippians, and every knee starts bowing. And some people are saying, I was right all along. Some people are saying, I was wrong all along. And all those thoughts are revealed at his appearing. And now there's this faith becomes sight. Do you imagine that? How do you think about that? Are you excited about it? I like amazing things, Niagara Falls and stuff like that. Maybe that, but I think it's way deeper and morally frightening or maybe morally uplifting to think about it. At his appearing. Did you notice the language later on down about his appearing? He said, as we in the text itself, he says, and the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me this crown, but not to me only, but all who have loved to come to church every Sunday, to read their Bible, to pray, say their prayers before meals. To everyone who has loved what? His appearing. Interesting, that comes back. He says, you know, is that what's driving you? Is that what you love in your life? Maybe is the centerpiece of our motivation. So he mentions appearing, and then he comes back and says it's all those who love his appearing. And his kingdom. That's the last phrase. It's still there. What's a kingdom? A kingdom is something where there's a king, obviously, but there are subjects, and they are subject to his power. A kingdom is the sphere in which that king exercises rule and controls things. I want you to look over it's actually later in the chapter, in chapter 4, verse 17, and you'll see some similar language. The Lord stood with me. Do you remember that language from chapter 3? Out of them all, the Lord delivered me. But look at verse 18. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work. That's almost the same phrase that's found in chapter 3. He will deliver me. And it's future tense. And Paul is in prison and he's about to die. Is there something wrong with this picture? We said before that he did deliver him out of every evil work. And that's how do we know that? Because he's still alive. He's writing letters. Is that really how he delivered him? If it is, how is he going to deliver him here? Because we know he wasn't delivered. He died. And he will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for what? His heavenly kingdom. And I think that's a connection. His appearance and his kingdom. This is the sphere of God's rule. Is God in control? Is God in control even as Paul is there about to be executed, have his head chopped off? Is God in control? He says he will deliver me and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. This reference to a kingdom is the idea of God's reign, his rule in the world. It happens the way God wants it to happen. He controls it when it happens. And did he deliver Paul out of that second imprisonment, out of that dungeon, out of that execution that was coming? Did he? You know the answer to that. The minute his head was chopped off, I guess you could say he was delivered. In some ways, that's really how he was delivered at Lystra or those other places as well. God's rule is just taking care of things, and he's delivered him for his eternal kingdom, the rule of God that carries on into the next world. So, preach the word. For what reasons? I don't know that I can remember them all. Maybe you can. Because there are evil men in the world, right? Because it will save us. But the word is all that we need. Because it's our mission. Because we're taking that mission over from the Apostle Paul. And because it will save us in the end. I hope this has been helpful to see how this lessons from Timothy about teaching others come to a kind of a climax in the last chapter when Paul is telling Timothy farewell. I'd like to offer an invitation, not mine, not really this church's invitation, but to be a part of that eternal kingdom, to join now, enlist as a soldier, and be ready to march into battle on Jesus' behalf and run and be ruled by his kingdom in our life. If we can do something to help you in a public way, we'd encourage you to come as we stand and sing.